you should thank Jason right there, because I was going to have you guys stand up again while I went and got my chair. I figured we probably all need the exercise right now. If you don't have a Bible and you would like a Bible, does this sound funny right now? Are the monitors on or something? If you don't have a Bible and you would like a Bible, raise your hand. We'll get you one. If you have a Bible, open it to John chapter 3. So if you want one, raise your hand. You can take the Bible home with you, or you can just use it for a little while and return it after service. John chapter 3. We're going through the book of John on Wednesday night, verse by verse. And on Sundays, we take a look at what we'll be going through on Wednesday, one little section of that in depth. So this morning, we are in John 3, verse 14. John 3:14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And Father, we are here this morning because you were lifted up, because you died on a cross for us. You cleansed us. You are changing us and making us in your image. For that we thank you. And we petition you this morning that you would continue the good work that you began in us, Lord, accomplishing it, finishing it. We pray, Lord, that this morning we would have eyes that were open to behold, eyes that were enlightened to accept revelation from your Spirit, Lord. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I am not a big fan of snakes. Never cared for them. Especially poisonous snakes. They take it to another level. And as some of you know, a group of us guys a little while ago went to India. We went to India to do some outreaches into these villages that were kind of off the beaten path. We went there to do a pastor's conference with about 500 pastors teaching through the book of Romans. And we went there to put in a water filtration system. It was a great trip. The first Sunday that we were there, we were beginning our outreaches into these villages. We hadn't gone to a village yet, hadn't done an outreach, so it was brand new. And that Sunday, we got a very late start. It was a long, long church service. They know how to do church there. It just goes on and on and on. They have these, you know, it's just amazing. They find things to do for hours. So we got a late start, and we had to drive a long ways. Well, I don't know if you can even call it driving, because everyone there thinks they should be a Formula One race car driver. So it's brutal. So we're driving, if that's what it is, up to this village. And by the time we got there, it's dark. It's pitch black. And on the way there, I'm talking with Israel, our guide. Great guy. And I'm asking him, so what's the story with this village? He said, oh, this is a great village. I said, why? He said, because this is the village of snake handlers. It's a village of what? Snake handlers. What does that mean to be a snake handler? Oh, well, if you have a snake in your property or around your house and you want to get rid of it, you call this village. And they send out a guy and he comes out. I don't know how they do it. Somehow they coax the snake out of the hole and then they grab it and take it away. Now, if you know India, the snakes that are in India are cobras or king cobras. They're venomous. In fact, they are the largest venomous snake in the world. Some of them get up to 18 feet in length. And if they rear up, when they're that big, their head will be at 6 feet high. They'll stare you right in the eye. They have a bite that is so venomous, it will kill an elephant. So I kind of know this information. He's telling me, we're going to this village with these snake handlers. Oh, good. Praise the Lord. And we're going there when it's dark. Excellent. I love that. So you know how you start getting someone just touches, you're like, whoa, ha! Ah! Your mind is like now telling you there's snakes everywhere. Well, that's the way I was getting. I was starting to get paranoid. So we get to this village, and this is the first village we'd been in, and they have this square. Well, it wasn't a square, actually, but town square. It was maybe 20 feet by 15 feet, surrounded by these houses. And so that's where we gathered, and it's dark, and we had parked maybe a quarter mile away and walked into this village. So we're in there, we're surrounded by all these houses, and I'm thinking about snakes, and it's dark, and I'm just kind of, on edge. And we sing some songs and play the guitar a little bit, and Jerry Beers gives a salvation message, and that part's great. And then after we're done, Israel gets up there, and then he explains kind of our deal in their language, Tamil. And as he's talking, he calls up this one old guy. And so this old guy really, you can just tell somebody's like a real gentle, nice guy. That's what this guy was. He was a little older, I'd say 65 or something. And they're talking in Tamil, and then he says, show him your hand. And so this guy holds up his left hand. And he's missing most of his ring finger. But it's not like our fingers here when somebody loses a finger. They kind of do it surgically and it looks pretty good. What it was is there's about an inch of bone sticking out. And then the skin kind of, came around the edges. It was just sick. You're just like, oh. And the end of it was like, it was almost sharpened like a point. It was bizarre. And you're like, oh. And they get to talking, and he lost his finger from a snake bite. It had bitten his finger, and I assumed he cut off his finger. You get bit by a snake. If you want to save your life, you cut off your finger. Ouch. So that's all great. I'm still just kind of on edge. And then this man tells Israel, we have some cobras here. Do you guys want to see them? I'm thinking, well, I guess one cobra would be all right. Sure. And so he goes off and brings back this bag and pulls out this cobra. And it's not huge. It's probably 6 feet long, but it's still a king cobra. And there's this snake, and we're in this little confined, claustrophobic area, and I'm just trying to, scout my plan. If this thing gets away, I'm out of here. Let the women and children fend for themselves. They're snake handlers. They know how to do this stuff. And it wasn't bad with just him, but then when he brought out his snake, everyone else in the village decided, oh, great, get our snakes. So before you know it, they had this circle, and there's about eight guys with, some of them had two snakes. So there's like 10 snakes in this little round area, and they're lightning fast. They're going everywhere. Now you're just like, your antenna is up. You are just on edge. So Jim Wright comes over, and I didn't know, and he touched the back of my leg. Oh, I just about pulled a Mike Tyson on him, man. Either punch him out or at least bite off his ear if I couldn't take him. So this has happened, and hairs stand up on the back of my head, and there's snakes everywhere, and this guy with a missing finger, he's right in front of Jim and I, maybe, 5 feet. And I'm watching him, and he's having trouble with his snake. It's just like wrapping around his arm, and it's doing everything that just makes you go, ugh, yuck. And then all of a sudden, that snake kind of wiggles out about, 6 or 8 inches away from his hand. It just turns around and latches on to the webbing between his thumb and his index finger, just chomps in there. And it wasn't just a quick bite. That snake held on there for about 8 seconds, 10 seconds, just, biting and digging. And this guy's got a hold of his head, and he's trying to pull it off. And I just was sitting there going, this guy's dead. We're going to be burying this guy today. I mean, that's a cobra. It's biting his hand right as we're watching him. And Jim and I are just like, I can't believe this is happening. This is outrageous. Finally, after 8 seconds, he pries this thing off. And if that snake would have bitten me, man, I would have beheaded it. It would have been my last act. All right, you're taking me out. You're going with me, pal. But he didn't. He carefully puts it back in his bag. And now they have big fangs, if you've ever looked into cobras. And so it left some sizable holes in his hand, and it's just now just, there's just, it's just, blood is just running off of his hand. And I'm not too good around that kind of stuff. And so now my legs are, I'm kind of getting a little, about getting close to passing out. Then he sat down after he put the snake away, and he whipped out his pocket knife. And I just went, oh my goodness, he's going to whack his hand off. So I couldn't take it. I just left and went and sat down. So back to our story. What we found out later on, we didn't know that until later on, is these snakes that they had out here, they had removed the venom glands in all of them. And so, yeah, it hurt, but it wasn't going to kill him. Thanks for the information. That would have been nice to tell us in the first place. All that did for me was reinforce my dislike towards serpents. And regardless of your own opinion of snakes or serpents, the Bible has a very clear description of them. From Genesis chapter 3 all the way through to Revelation chapter 20, we see snakes, we see serpents as evil, as sinful, as satanic. So you may like snakes, but the Bible seems to say it doesn't like snakes. They're evil, they're satanic, they're sinful. So when I read this a couple of days ago, I thought, what an interesting thing to compare yourself to, Jesus. Jesus here in verse 14 says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so I, the Son of Man, must be lifted up. He compares himself to this serpent. Crazy. In this chapter, in fact, Jesus makes four analogies of salvation. The first, he says, salvation is like being born again. Hey, I can get that one. Newness, freshness. I can understand that, Lord. It's new, salvation is. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I can see that. That's the first analogy. Then he uses a second one. Not only newness, but then he says salvation in verse 8 is like the wind. It's like the wind. Yeah, it's new, but it's also mysterious. You're never going to put all your fingers around it. Paul would say we see through a glass darkly now. Oh, it's mysterious, this thing of salvation. Yeah, it's great, it's new, but it's also mysterious. We're never going to figure it all out. We see through a glass darkly. And then later on in this chapter, in verses 18 through 21, he says it's like light and dark. That's what salvation is like. You were in darkness, but now you're in light. You were a sinner, but now you're made a saint. You were dirty and filthy, but now you're going to be made white as snow. I get all those. Those are easy ones to figure out. But this one, this fourth one, Jesus in verse 14 says, talking to Nicodemus about salvation, he says it's kind of like a serpent, kind of like a snake. And I say, why? Why would the only one who has ever walked a flawless life compare this act of sacrifice on the cross to the serpent, to a serpent? Why? Well, I think there's one reason. There's one reason why Jesus would use the analogy of a serpent. One reason. It illustrates for us the descent of Christ. What do I mean by that? We, all of us, most of us, know this, that God laid aside his powers, laid aside his omnipresence, and became a man, dwelt among us, died on a cross for us. We all know that. And I could go into graphic detail on that. I could talk about the flogging. I could talk about the pain. I could talk about how brutal it is to die from asphyxiation through crucifixion. But when I finished that, one of you or some of you would say, you know, you did pretty good, Matt, but I liked Mel Gibson's better. I think we preachers have lost a little of our gusto from the Passion. It's hard to beat that. But one area that Mel Gibson never touched on is the comparison of Jesus to the serpent, that Jesus makes himself. Because yes, God became a man, a descent, a downward demotion that is unfathomable, but it's further than that. Not only did he become a man, but John the Baptist would say he became a man, he became also a lamb. There in John chapter 1, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world. Not only did he become a man like you and me, but then he became a sacrificial Passover lamb. That our sins, our judgment, we would have a Passover. It would pass over us, and we wouldn't receive the judgment that is due to our sins. He's a Passover lamb. And we can accept that one. Yeah, a white, laughing, leaping little lamb. Oh, that's great. But it goes one step further. Because Jesus here says, I'm like the serpent. I'm like the serpent that Moses raised up. That's what I'm like. Why would Jesus say that? Why would he say, I'm like a serpent? One reason. 2 Corinthians, and this is important when you understand what Jesus did on the cross. It wasn't just 6 hours on a Friday afternoon 2,000 years ago. It wasn't just death by crucifixion because Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he would say this, he, Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin that we might be made the righteousness of God. Did you catch that? Jesus, the sinless one, the perfect one. Paul would say, he became sin incarnate. He became, if you might, the serpent on that cross. Because that day, 2,000 years ago, all the sins, past, present, future, were poured out upon Jesus Christ on that cross. He became sin for you and for me. So sinful was he that the Father, the Holy Father, could no longer look at him and had to turn his back on him. And Jesus would cry there, Father, Father, why hast thou forsaken me? Because you became sin. That's the descent that Jesus made from God to a man, to a lamb, to becoming sin, becoming the serpent for you and for me. Hard to understand that. Can we comprehend that? Is it even possible? I don't think so, but maybe this would help. Some of you seasoned saints may recall baby Faye. She was an infant that was born with a heart defect. She was going to die within a day or two unless something was done. Her skin was turning blue, and that's when Dr. Leonard Bailey of Loma Linda University did the first xenotransplantation. What? It's a cross-species transplantation. He took the heart of a baboon. Perhaps you remember the story there in October of 1984. He took the heart of a baboon out of a baboon and put it into baby Faye and extended her life. Wow. Most sane people would say, that's good to do. Take a lower life form. Take the heart out of a lower life form and then use it in a higher life form to save the life of a baby. But if you look at the sacrifice of Jesus, from God's perspective, it's not like that. Not a baboon giving its heart up for a baby. It's reversing that. Taking the heart of a perfectly good baby, a sinless baby, taking that heart out and then putting it into a baboon to save a baboon's life. We'd say, that's wrong. How could that be? That's what God did. He's the highest life form. And he took his life. He took his heart out and gave it to you and gave it to me that we might have life. That maybe is a way to get a better handle on what Jesus did for us, the descent of Christ. Paul, in reflecting upon this, would just say, great is this mystery. I can't figure it out, Paul would say. It's mysterious that God, this highest life form, would give his life, become sin, become the serpent for me and for you, so that we who were dead like baby Faye, dying, might have life. A great sacrifice. Since it was such a great sacrifice, it must have been done. It must have been done for a great purpose, right? Absolutely. What was the purpose? Well, Jesus tells us what the purpose of him being raised up like a serpent on a pole. He says, this is the purpose, verse 15. That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. There's a purpose. There's a purpose to that sacrifice. Eternal life. If I was to ask you, what is eternal life? I think most of us would say, well, it's this. When we die, we go to heaven. And heaven is this place where everyone's like dressed in white. And heaven is this place where people are really, really nice. Kind of like the coffee dude at Dutch Brothers. Hey, man, what's up? Plans for eternity? Nice harp. Yeah. What can I get you, bro? You know, that would be our attitude about heaven. Everyone's really nice. Yeah, right on. It's like this eternal baby shower that just goes on and on and on. Wow, this is great. All right. There's lots of misconceptions about eternal life, about heaven. One pastor found this out. He was substituting in. He was retells the story for a second grade class, Sunday school class, early one morning, Sunday morning, obviously. And as he was teaching these little second graders, he was explaining to them eternal life. Hey, this is eternal life, going on and on. And then at the end of his spiel, he asked these second graders, okay, guys, where do you guys want to go? And they all yelled, heaven! And so he got into it, yeah. And what do you have to be to go there? One little boy jumped up and yelled, dead! There are lots of misconceptions about heaven. It led one famous guy, I won't mention his name, to say this, I choose heaven for the climate, but I choose hell for the society. It's the idea some people have, misconception of heaven. You know? But Jesus here says, the reason why I'm sacrificing is that you might have eternal life. What is eternal life? Is it that? Is it waiting till we die, then we get to enjoy this eternal life? No. Jesus, thankfully, defines for you and for me what eternal life is in John chapter 17, verse 3. He says this. I love how simple the Gospel of John can be. He says this, this is eternal life. This is the definition. This is eternal life, Jesus says in John 17:3, that you, us, me and you, may know thee, God. He's praying to his Father, that you might know God and myself and Jesus Christ. That is eternal life. What's eternal life? It's knowing God. Jesus would say, it's knowing me. That is eternal life. And you don't have to wait till heaven to get that. You don't have to get some kind of enlightenment to attain it. No, the minute you believe, even as verse 15 says, the minute you believe, you then have a relationship with Jesus. You have eternal life. That's eternal life, to know me. Well, Matt, how can a relationship give me eternal life? And what do you mean by eternal life? Well, the Matt translation of this word would be this. Not eternal life, because that's kind of lost something, but rather it would be the good life. You could read this verse instead saying, whoever believes in me will not perish, but have the good life. The good life. You're going to have the good life when you believe in me, when you know me. How can a relationship bring the good life, you may ask? Well, husbands, wives, remember back. For some of us, it's easier than others. Remember back when you were dating your wife, when you were dating your spouse. Remember how that relationship transformed everything you did. You may have had a horrible day at work, people yelling at you on the phone, but you could withstand it because you knew that night you were taking that special somebody out. And they could choose anything on the Taco Bell value menu. Money was tight, but man, you had a good time. It didn't matter what thing came into your life that morning, because at lunch you were going out with that hunk of a guy. It doesn't matter. That relationship transcended every difficulty, every problem that relationship did. Too bad those feelings don't seem to last. Right before I got married, this guy came up to me, wonderful brother, encourager, and he said this to me. He said, "Matt, you're getting ready to get married." I said, "Yeah, I am." "Matt, I got to tell you something." "Go ahead." "Matt, I didn't know happiness until I got married. And then it was too late." "Thank you, brother." That could happen to us, man. But Jesus isn't that way. He's not putting on a good face for you and me, trying to catch you and reel you in, get the ring on you. Then it's time for the bad hair, bad breath, body odor to begin. No, he's not that way. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. And he says this: "You believe in me, you look to me, and I'm going to give you eternal life, the good life. Love, peace, purpose, mission, a reference point for everything you do in life. That's what I'm going to give you. I'm going to give you the good life," Jesus would say, "when you believe in me. Because of what I did, being a serpent, if you would, in his analogy, becoming sin for you to enable you then to have the good life. It's what I've done for you. You just have to believe in me." Well, Matt, I've accepted Jesus. I've believed in him. And I'll tell you what, my life is not the good life. I'm not experiencing those things. I seem to get constant interference from problems, from issues. Well, I seem to get constant interference from sin. I'm not experiencing the good life. How do I experience the good life? How do I live that good life? I want it. I've accepted him. I believed in him. But I'm not seeing it come to pass in my life. I'm seeing sin interfere, and sin will. Sin will make you, will make me miserable. So how do we deal with the serpent of sin that will interfere with a good life? How? I believe Jesus gives us the key. See, he's talking with an Old Testament scholar named Nicodemus, who would absolutely know the Old Testament. And when he talks about this story, he's referring to a story found in the book of Numbers, chapter 21. Turn with me to the book of Numbers 21, and I think we'll see the key to living the good life, not allowing sin, not allowing the serpent of sin to poison us and take away that good life. Where's the book of Numbers? It's the fourth book from the very beginning. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And Numbers 21. This is the story Jesus was referring to in the book of Numbers, starting in verse 4. Numbers 21, verse 4. "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, 'Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul hates this light bread.' And so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died." These serpents, because of the complaining, because of the sin of these people, were now biting them and killing them. taking away the good life, literally, taking away their lives completely. Therefore, verse 7, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And the people said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent." Or the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live." And so Moses made a serpent of brass and put it on a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld or when he looked at the serpent of brass, he lived. Jesus says, "I'm like that serpent," referring to this story. "When people look at me, they will have eternal life." Just like these folks here. What did they do? They had to look, and then they were given life. Look and live. Sounds like a railroad crossing slogan. Look and live. Moses is commanded by God. When they're bitten by these serpents, what they need to do is look and live. When we're bitten by the serpent of sin, we need to do the same thing. We don't, typically. We usually have other methods for dealing with sin, don't we? Sometimes, some people believe the way you deal with sin is you study sin. You understand sin. You get educated. That's how you deal with sin. You got to learn about it. You got to study it. If education was the key to getting rid of sinful behavior, there would not be a single high schooler that ever has premarital sex, that would ever do drugs, would ever smoke or drink. We spend billions and billions of dollars every year to educate our kids. Don't do these harmful behaviors. But guess what? They do them. Education is not the key. In fact, I found in my life, the more I know, quite often, the more I'll do. I remember when I was very young, driving at 16, I would never speed. I mean, if it said 55 miles per hour, I did 55 miles per hour. If it said 35, I did 35. I never got a speeding ticket, well, for a long time, until I was about 30 years old. Because then I got educated. I did run a red light. So I went to these classes in this red light. And the guy up there, he's a lawyer. He said, there is kind of this unwritten rule that cops, for the most part, won't give you tickets unless you go about 10 miles per hour over the speed limit. I said, "Whoa, I never knew that. This is great information." And I talked with my buddy. His dad was a state trooper. And I said, "Is that true?" He said, "Yeah, pretty much. The equipment and other things, it's hard to make a case if it's 10 miles per hour or under." Oh, boy. Yes, this is great information. And so that's a great rule to know. I've been educated. And don't look at me like I'm a criminal. I've driven next to some of you on I-5. 74 miles per hour, okay? I've seen it. We all know this rule. The more we know, the more we'll kind of fudge. And that's what you find. You find that education usually entices people into more sin, more problems. It's not understanding. It's not studying sin like we do, like we can do it. It's not as other people would do, fighting against sin. That's it. I'm squaring up. I'm going to take this sin out. Jesus, God here, didn't command the people fight against the serpents. No. Why? Because the serpent, because sin, because Satan can be so deceiving. He can deceive us. He can trick us. I remember having a conversation with a good friend of mine, Brett Beshears, a number of years ago, and we were eating lunch. We were talking about a mutual friend of ours, a guy that was incredibly talented, a guy that could have had an amazing career, would have been known throughout really the United States. Well, this guy, this mutual friend, ended up getting tangled in drugs. And Brett was a lot closer to him. And he was talking with Brett one time. And he said, "Brett, it's like this. I have this scale in my mind, this huge scale. On one side of the scale is everything that makes life. My family, my career, my house, my kids, everything that makes life. That's on one side. On the other side is just this one single white line. And somehow, he said, somehow, time and time again, I'm deceived into believing that one line is the better choice. Sin, it's so deceptive. You don't fight against sin. No, because you'll end up getting just tangled up in it. Satan is the master deceiver. You don't study sin. You don't fight against sin. You don't, as some people would say, you just ignore it. Just ignore sin. What's that? Well, it's like Aleister Crowley, the guy that started the Satanic Church. He said this: there's no such thing as sin. I'm just ignoring it. I may have this serpent hanging onto my leg, but it's not there. There's no such thing as sin, he said. He said, the only law there should be is this law. And he wrote it down. He said, do what you will. That is the whole of the law. Do whatever you want. There's no such thing as sin. It's whatever you want to do. The Wiccans, that pagan religion that is in Newsweek magazine and Time magazine and all these magazines recently, they believe the same thing. There's no such thing as sin. Just ignore it. University professors, they believe the same thing, but they have to give it a fancy name. They call it moral relativism. It's all relative. Just whatever you believe, you do, man. 75% of our college professors believe there's no such thing as good or evil, no such thing as right or wrong. It's whatever you believe in your heart to be right or wrong, you do it. Crazy. One of the proponents of it, his name is Jean-Paul Sartre. He is a French writer. He died, 20 years ago, 25 years ago. He believed in moral relativism. There is no such thing as universal law. There's no good or evil. So caught up in it was he that when the Nuremberg trials took place, you guys probably have read this. You know the Nuremberg trials where those Nazi criminals who murdered millions and millions of people were put on trial for what they did. He knew. He didn't even refute their crimes. He said, yeah, they probably killed people. But he said this: it is wrong for us to tell them what they should or should not do. They're their own culture. If it's right for them to slaughter people, then let them slaughter them, he said, as he petitioned and walked around the outside of those trials saying, this is wrong. They shouldn't be doing that. That's moral relativism. Ignoring sin, there's no such thing. You do whatever you want. No. We don't fight sin. We don't ignore sin. We don't study sin. We don't try to control sin. Some of us, we have our little serpent in our bag. We'll bring it out when we want. Beware. It'll bite you. Beware. It'll get it loose and it'll take you out. It's not controlling sin. And that's the modern way of thinking. Oh, brother, you can control it. You can take care of it. That's what Audrey Kischling believed. Who's she? Well, she is a lady that about 10 years ago formed this group called Moderation Management, MM. It's a group that they're trying to bring up in place of AA, Alcoholics Anonymous. AA says, if you want to get away, if you want to stop that harmful behavior for those that are stuck in alcoholism, you abstain. You don't do it. Well, Moderation Management said, oh, that's too harsh. We can't do that. Audrey Kischling said, instead, we'll control it. Don't quit. Control it. Control your impulses. And so they came up with this formula. Ladies, you can have 9 drinks per week. And guys, you can have 14 drinks per week. That's what they said. Gained huge popularity. Guys like Daryl Strawberry and others said, we like this one better. Let's just kind of control our snake. But it found a painful demise a couple of years ago when Audrey Kischling, the founder of it, was in Washington driving on an interstate the wrong direction and got in a head-on collision, killing the 2 people in the other car, a dad and his 12-year-old daughter. When she was removed from her car, she was found to have a blood alcohol level of 3 times the state limit. See, it doesn't work. You don't control sin. You try to control sin. I can bring it out when I want to. I can have this much or do this. No, it'll end up controlling you. It will bite you, even as it did Audrey Kischling. It's not managing sin. It's not fighting sin. It's not studying sin. It's not exhorting sin. What is it? Well, here in our chapter, Numbers 21, God would say this: the way you take care of the serpent of sin, you look and live. Look and live. And there are some people, I bet, that were alive at this time that said, "That's dumb. I'm not going to walk across camp to look at some brass serpent. I'm not going to do that." And they would die from the poison that was injected in them. God said, look and live. And I believe Jesus, in our text, John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, says the same thing. You look and you live. Matt, they had this brass serpent where they could physically come and look. How do I look to Jesus? You know, he's not around. What does this mean for me? Well, one final passage where we see these serpents showing up one more time. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Our final text. How do you deal with the serpent of sin? How do you look and live? How do you behold Jesus and deal with the poison, deal with the serpent of sin? Well, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10, gives us the way to do it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Starting in verse 9, he says this. 1 Corinthians 10:9, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Once again, Paul reaching back to that story. And he says in verse 11, now all these things, all which things? The stories, like Numbers 21 of serpents, were written for examples, or happened for examples. They are written for our admonition. They're written for us, these stories were, to give us direction, to give us an indication of how to deal with a serpent of sin. And then he gives us the cure, verse 12. He says, wherefore, wherever you see a wherefore, that's Paul saying, check this out. This is important. Pay attention. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Number one thing you do, in looking and living, number one thing you do is you come in humility. See, it's arrogant to say, I'm going to fight the devil. It's arrogant to say, I'm just going to ignore that poison. It's arrogant to say, I'm going to control my little sin. That's arrogance. That is verse 12. Take heed to yourself. When you think you're strong, when you think you stand, when you think you're going to do battle against the enemy all by yourself, take heed lest you fall, Paul would say. Number one, you come in humility, not in arrogance. And then what do you do? Well, verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as common to man. And God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with each temptation also make a way to escape, that you are able to bear it. See, here's the deal. Not arrogance. I can fight it. I can control it. I can study it and it won't affect me. No, that's arrogance. That's take heed to yourself lest you fall. No, you don't do that. What do? You look to him. When you hear the hiss of the serpent coming up on you, when you see that picture, when you get that phone call from an ex-boyfriend, ex-girlfriend, from someone you know is going to lead you in the wrong direction, when you know you're being tempted, when you know, oh no, I can hear the hiss. When you know you're being tempted, that's when you look. Lord, I just got tempted. I'm about ready to lose my anger. I'm about ready to blow up at these people. Lord, hey, I'm weak in this area. I'm not going to be arrogant. I know I struggle. So I'm going to look to you right now. I'm going to look to you. And Lord, I want to be freed from that poison. And the Bible promises you, he will. He'll provide a way out. He'll give you a way of escape when you look to him. How you defeat the serpent? You look and you live. And I guarantee this, in every situation that the serpent is coming to you and hissing and trying to bite you and trying to bring you down, you look to him and you'll find that he gives you a way out, and you'll continue to dwell in the good life. But here, you guys that would like to, let me suggest you go one step further. Yeah, you got to pray for yourself that you find a way of escape. That's reactive. Man, when your flesh begins to tempt you, when the devil begins to tempt you, when the world begins to tempt you, you look to the Lord instantly. Lord, help me. And he will. He'll provide a way out. But that's reacting to the serpent. If you want to, instead of reactive, go proactive. What do I mean? Proactive is this. Lord, I saw that girl jogging and these thoughts are welling up in my mind. Lord, I need a way of escape. I don't want these thoughts to take me any further. You do that, absolutely. He will provide a way out. But then number two, what you do is you say, and Lord, bless 5 guys that I know that struggle with the same thing. 5 guys that also would have a temptation in this area. Lord, bless those guys and fortify those guys. You name them by name, 5 guys. And this is what you'll find. The serpent will begin to get wary of you. I don't want to attack that guy anymore. He gets a way out for himself. And then he fortifies 5 other guys so I can't attack them. And you'll find that the serpent comes knocking less and less and less. You are being proactive. You are, as Jesus would say in the Gospel of Matthew, taking the kingdom by force. You pray for yourself, and he will provide a way out. That serpent will not be able to bite you. You won't be infused with poison that would take away the good life. And number two, you help out 5 guys that you know. And you'll find the serpent doesn't knock at your door very often. You're hurting his kingdom. Jesus says, I'm like that serpent. I took the penalty of sin for you so that you can live the good life. Now continue to look to me in every situation, and I will provide a way out from the serpent. Father, we pray that we would be a church that is able to do that, that has an ability to, Lord, in every temptation, to look and to live. To look to you and cry out to you. To look to you and, Lord, get a way of escape from you, Lord. You will not tempt us above what we are able. We thank you for that. You are faithful to us. And we pray that we would be men and women that pray for others, fortifying them. And we would be a church that takes territory for the kingdom. Bless us this day, this week, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'm going to have the leadership come forward, and if there is anyone in here that needs prayer, maybe it's a sin that has been hissing at your feet. Maybe it's for the holiday season. Maybe it's for a sickness. Whatever you need prayer for, then come forward. The Bible tells us to do that. Pray for one another. So that the leaders, the leadership, or meeting, the guys that are meeting next Thursday morning, we're still trying to figure out leadership, are going to come up. We're going to pray for you guys. If you need it, the rest of you are excused. God bless you. We'll see you Wednesday or Sunday.